We are starting a new series today called Train, and all of us probably have some concept of training, right? When you were a child, you had parents or a parent, maybe a grandparent who was involved in the process. They trained you, right? If you ever played on a sports team, you had a coach who trained you. If you have ever had a job, you had a boss who trained you. If you've ever been a husband, you had a wife who... I better stop right there. We'll just stop right there. We all know what it's like to go through the process of training. I had a friend who was kind of a class clown in high school, and so he was working at Kroger, and he was mopping in the vegetable aisle, right? So he's in there mopping, and an older lady comes into the vegetable section. She comes up to him with a head of lettuce, and she said, young man, I want to buy half a head of lettuce. And he looked at her, and he said, well, ma'am, I don't even know if we can do that. I'll have to go ask my supervisor. And like I said, this guy, you know, he's kind of a funny guy, class clown guy. So he goes throughout the story, finally finds his supervisor. Unbeknownst to him, the woman is kind of trailing him throughout the store, you know, and so finally he finds the supervisor. He walks up to him, unbeknownst to him, she walks up right behind him, and he says, boss, you're never going to believe this. This crazy old woman came up to me in the vegetable aisle and said she wants half a head of lettuce. And his boss looks at him, and he looks over his shoulder, and he turns and sees her, and he says, and this beautiful lady right here said she'll take the other half. So... there's a lot of time for us. We know the right thing to do. It's our problem is doing it, right? It's not knowing it, it's doing it. We don't have a truth problem. A lot of times we have a training problem. Now, I didn't put that in your notes for your listening guide, but if you're jotting down notes, I want you to write that down. We don't always have a truth problem as much as we have a training problem. If it was all about truth, if all we needed was truth, then the word diet wouldn't exist, right? I mean, we all know what we ought to eat. The problem is what we want to eat. And this is just throughout our lives. So here's kind of where it leaves us. And this is kind of the big idea for the series as we move forward. We all want the product. We all want the results. We want the product without the process. We all want to have great relationships, right? We all want to have solid friendships or solid dating relationships or a solid marriage or a great relationship with our kids. The question is, are we willing to go through the process to get the product? We all want to have successful careers, and we all have goals and things we want to accomplish. But the question is, are we willing to go through the process that's going to lead us to the product? And this applies, I think, so well to our spiritual lives. Spiritually speaking, what we want, we know there are things that the scriptures talk about, like joy and peace and contentment, all those things we want. But what we really want is we want like the God fairy to come along and sprinkle the holy dust, you know, on us. So magically, miraculously, somehow it just happens that we've become these new, wonderful, wonderful people. We want the product without the process. One of the things that I see, notice in the Gospels is that what Jesus did in 3-ish years with 12 men is that he took them on a training regimen. For 3 years, he trained them in everything that was going to lead to certain outcomes, certain products, not just in their lives, but in the world as a whole. And I believe that right at the end of Jesus' life, he comes right down to the end, and in the last week of his life, he reiterates these core essentials that he wanted to train and build into the disciples' lives. And I believe even more so than that, the day before Jesus goes to the cross, the night before he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and in John chapter 17, we have what has traditionally been called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He goes into the garden and he prays throughout the night. And I believe that what we have in the record of John 17 will show us everything that we need to engage our hearts in that same process, that same kind of training. I believe what we have in John 17 shows us the core essence, the basics of what it means to be a disciple, to be a follower of Christ. So over the next 5 weeks, what we're going to do every week is we're going to look at a different piece of this high priestly prayer of Jesus, and we're going to talk about one of these core values, one of these things that Jesus said, this is what it means to be a Christian. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can turn over there, or if it's on your phone, turn your Bible on, and you can turn over to John 17, and we'll start by looking at verses 1 through 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The first value that we see that kind of jumps out of those verses right there is this idea of gospel identity. That's where Jesus starts. And gospel identity, and we say it around here a good bit in different ways. We'll say it this way in terms of the value for today. Gospel identity is this reality that you and I are undeniably flawed, and then at the same time, we are unbelievably love. Now, when we say that we're undeniably flawed, what we mean is that everybody is in the same moral boat, right? We're all on the Titanic together, morally speaking. We're all going down from the nicest person in the world to the most violent person in the world. Morally speaking, we're all flawed. And some of you here today, maybe you're not Christians, maybe you've come and you're kind of checking things out and you say, you know what, I don't agree with that. I don't see that. Well, lucky for me, humanity just keeps backing me up. I'll show you a picture of a gal up here, and her name is Josie Cunningham. And Josie Cunningham, she's a Brit who decided that when she got pregnant, what she wanted to do was she wanted to sell tickets to the birth of her child. Now, the doctors over in Britain said that she could have 4 people come to the birth of her child. And I know you're thinking, well, yeah, sure, she should maybe have her mom, maybe her mother-in-law, maybe your spouse would be there, maybe a friend, something like that. No, 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 no. She went to Twitter, and she sold 4 tickets to people who would come to the birth of her child. And I know what you're probably thinking, nobody's going to buy tickets to the birth of a child, right? Wrong. In 14 minutes on Twitter, she sold all 4 tickets to the birth of her child for, catch this, 30,000 British pounds, which is the equivalent of $48,000. Now, some of you are thinking, that is disgusting. And some of you right now are calculating, wait, I got 3 kids. 48. Look at all the money that I missed out on, right? Listen, if this news, if this idea ever gets out to my people down in southern Ohio, there'll be a whole new genre of film developed, right? And the Oscar for Best Supporting Actor in a Live Birth goes to, right? I mean, they'll be doing this all the time down where I'm from. Why does stuff like this happen? We read about it, we're like, this is crazy. It's because we are all undeniably flawed. We're all messed up. So what Jesus says in John 17, verses 1 through 3, if I were to boil it down to 3 realities, Jesus says this. He says, my hour has come. That's the first thing he really talks about, this. The hour has come. Why? That I might give them eternal life. Second thing. Third thing. And what's eternal life? That they might know you. Those are the 3 concepts. The hour has come that I might give them eternal life. What's eternal life? That they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So let's go back. We'll talk about all 3 of these. When Jesus says the hour has come, it's kind of a weird phrase, right? It comes up over and over and over again, though, in the Gospels. You remember the wedding at Cana. Jesus says to his mother, my hour has not yet come. Luke chapter 22, Jesus says to the people who are going to crucify him, this is your hour. He says again in the Gospels, I have been kept for this hour. And finally, here in John 17, he says, the hour, my hour has come. What's the hour? What is he talking about? It's the culmination of everything Jesus came to do. as he heads towards the cross, as he heads towards giving his life as a ransom, as a payment for your sins, for my sins, that's the hour. It's everything that he came to do has led up to this hour, this moment. It's the culmination of everything. So what does he say that is? The thing that he came to do, the hour, the moment, what is it about? It's about giving us eternal life. Now this makes this really important, this whole concept of eternal life. If the culmination, if the weight of everything Jesus did, leaving heaven, coming to earth, taking on human form as a man, heading towards death, this moment on the cross, if the apex of all of that is to give us eternal life, then the reality is understanding eternal life must be at the core of what it means to be a Christian. That's the next thing there on your listening guide. Understanding this reality of eternal life and what Jesus meant by it must be at the core, must be at the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. This is real important. Think of it this way. Think of it, if I can illustrate it this way. Let's say you've got a football team, okay? And on a football team, there are a number of roles. So if you're on the team, and let's say you're fast, and you have quick hips that flip, right? You're going to play cornerback. That's where the coach is going to put you. And let's say you're a little taller than everybody else, you're a little broader than everybody else, a little stronger than everybody else. Maybe the coach is going to put you up on the offensive line, because that's kind of where you belong. Or let's say you've got a strong arm. Maybe you're going to play quarterback. So everybody has different roles based on your gifts on a football team, right? But the essence of football is two things: blocking and tackling. It doesn't matter how fast you are or how big you are or how strong your arm is to throw it. If you can't block and you can't tackle, you're not going to be a very good team. So what I think Jesus is saying to us is that eternal life is the blocking and tackling of Christianity. It's the core of what it means to be a Christian, to be a believer. So it's real important that we get it, that we wrap our minds around it, and that we understand what it is that Jesus is saying. Because when you sit and think about it, the fact that Jesus says you and I need eternal life is kind of insulting, isn't it? That means that we're not just undeniably flawed, but that spiritually speaking, we're dead. The Bible says it over and over again in a number of places in the New Testament that you and I are the walking dead. That's us, spiritually speaking. And so once again, if you're here and you're not a believer and you're kind of checking things out, you're going to say back to me, see, that's why I don't agree with the Bible, Dean. That's why I don't come to church, because I'm not spiritually dead. I have moments in my life where they're deeply spiritual, deeply meaningful to me. So for you to say to me that I'm spiritually dead just proves to me that what the Bible says is not, it's just not true. It's just not the case for me. If that's what you're thinking, I want you to hold on to that thought. We'll get there. But hold on to it. Keep that thought. Because when we talk about the reality of eternal life being core, being central, and Christianity, why is that important? Here's another reason it's important. Because if I were to ask you today, what does it mean to be a Christian? How would you answer that? What would your answer be to that question? If I were to say to you, what is the meaning of Christianity? Give it to me in a couple of sentences. See, here's what I think we would get a lot of. I think a lot of us would say, well, Christianity is a moral code. It's a system of do's and don'ts. It's a system of rights and wrongs, of behaviors, of a way to live. Or maybe some of us would say, well, you know, really Christianity is more about geography. You know, if you're from America, you're a Christian. If you're from the East, maybe you're a Buddhist or a Hindu or Central Asia, you're a Muslim. And we would define Christianity maybe in terms of geography. Or maybe I think a lot of us would talk about Christianity in terms of maybe a denomination. We would say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm a Catholic, or I'm a Presbyterian, or a Methodist, or a Baptist, or a Lutheran, or whatever your flavor is in terms of your denomination. But Jesus is he's drilling past all of that, and he's saying Christianity is not, it's not just a moral code. It's not about your geographical location. It's not about a denomination. That the essence of Christianity, when you boil it all down, the basics, the blocking and tackling of Christianity, it's this idea of eternal life. You either have eternal life or you don't. When I was in seminary, I did a seminar on China, on the history of Christianity and people movements in China. And so in the late 19th century, when Westerners started to move into China, kind of penetrate into the interior of China, so they come in, and as they do, along the way, they build churches. They put crosses up on the top of them. And so the Chinese people began to identify these Westerners that came into their country as Christians. Now, the problem is that these people who moved into their country, they exploited the Chinese. They were oppressive. They were racist. They used the Chinese for their own ends a lot of times. Well, here's where that creates a problem. A decade or two later, some Christian missionaries show up in China, and they serve the Chinese people. They sacrifice for the Chinese people. They open up hospitals and provide medications. They open up orphanages. They care for children, people who are sick, who have diseases. They help. So the Chinese people have a problem. What do they call these people? Because they've already got a group of people they call Christians, and these people are different than Christians. So what do they call these people? And you know what they finally came up with? They coined a term for them. Asu De Rain is what they called them. Asu De Rain in Chinese. Jesus people. Because they said, we've seen what Christians look like. You all don't look like that. You look like this Jesus that you talk about. Now, what would it be like in our culture if somebody would come and observe us, not necessarily here on a Sunday, but in your place of business? They would observe you in the hallways at your school. They would observe you in your home as you interact with your families. What would it be like for someone to come in and say, you know what, I've seen Christians, and you are not like one of them. You're different than that. I bet if I saw Jesus physically, your life, that's what I think Jesus would look like. Jesus says the core of what we're about is eternal life. What's eternal life? I want to read you the verse again, just to make sure we don't get far away from the scriptures. In verse 3, here's Jesus' definition. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, our tendency is to think about eternal life, pie in the sky. That's what happens when I die. But Jesus says, no, eternal life is now. As soon as you begin a relationship with him, all of a sudden you step into the realm of eternal life. It's this personal knowledge, this relationship that you have with God that begins to grow from here. That's the essence. That's the core of eternal life. Now, back to the question that we asked a minute ago. How can you say, Dean, that I'm spiritually dead if I've had spiritual moments in my life? Here's how. You and I are born into this world with what Old Testament scholars, what the old Hebrews called the Imago Dei, the image of God. So there is some spiritual capacity on the inside of us to know God. So to say that there's nothing spiritual on the inside of us would be a misnomer. We are born with the opportunity to connect spiritually with God. However, we have to do that not on our terms, but on God's terms. So when the Bible says that you and I come into this world spiritually dead, undeniably flawed, what it means is we have no idea. Jesus says in John 10:10, I've come that you might have life and might have it more abundantly. Jesus says, I've got a whole different kind of living that I want to offer you that you have no idea about whenever you come into this, to this world that I'm offering. Think about it like this. There are different orders of life, right? There's vegetable, plant life, there's animal life, there's human life. At each level, each order, each level is unaware that there's a higher level. I mean, you have plants, right? Plants, they feel, they're alive, right? A plant, a flower, it's alive, feels sunshine. But a plant doesn't have the ability to see or to hear or to taste. You have to step up a level. You have to step up to animal life, right? For that, now animals can have sight and they hear and they taste and they, but animals live by their drives and their instincts. They don't have the ability to reason necessarily or to sense the difference between justice and injustice. You have to step up to another level. You have to step up to human life for that to happen, right? Not only do we have all the abilities, all the five senses, but we can see beauty and ugliness and sense when there's right, wrong, justice, injustice. We have the capacity and the ability to reason. And at each level, a flower's not sitting down here thinking, man, I wish I could just go run around in the park, right? I mean, it's down here, it's totally unaware that there's a different way of life. And animals, totally unaware that there's a different level of life up here in humanity. In the same way, Jesus says, it's not that you don't have life, it's just you don't have real life. You don't have eternal life. It would be like taking your dog, right? And somehow miraculously turning your dog, who is not a person, I know that's very offensive to some of you, right? I'm gonna get emails about this. It would be like taking your dog and somehow miraculously turning your dog into a human being. All of a sudden, he would go from one level of life to another level of life. Your dog would say, I didn't realize I've been a barbarian all of my life, walking around sniffing crotches and walking around, exposing myself, using the bathroom in public. I had no idea what I've been doing all of my life. A totally different level, right, of living. In the same way, Jesus is saying to us, there's a totally different level of life. It's called eternal life that you and I have access to, but that we're not born into. So how do we get that life? It's gospel. It's gospel identity. And what happens is this gospel identity begins to grow in you. There's a recognition about yourself that you're not perfect, that you don't have all the answers, that you are undeniably flawed. There's a humility that marks you that doesn't that understands you can't solve everybody else's problems and you don't know best for everybody else. There's a humility that marks you that you're undeniably flawed. But what trumps that is that you are unbelievably loved because of the hour. Because the culmination of everything Jesus came to do was to give his life as a ransom for you so that you would step into this eternal life, this living with God. And so what happens is you begin to apply this gospel identity. You begin to apply that to all of your thinking. This week, I was doing a task. And this happens to all of us all the time. You ever doing something and you think you're not the person that's supposed to be doing this? That there's somebody else who ought to be doing what you're doing. So you're doing it kind of as a substitute for somebody. You're doing somebody else's work or somebody else's job. And that happens inside the context of your family at times. That happens inside the context of work. It happens inside the context of maybe a hobby or something. And I was doing something that I believe was somebody else's job. And the longer I did it, the more frustrated I got. And the more I grumbled underneath my breath. And the more I was like, and you know what happens all of a sudden? I thought gospel. And I wish I could say this happens all the time automatically. It doesn't. But I thought gospel. I thought, you know what? I'm flawed. And the only way that I get away from my flaws and my sins is that Jesus left heaven and came down to give his life for me. He served me. I wonder if there were ever moments where Jesus thought, oh, I got to go serve Dean. Dean doesn't have any idea what he's doing. I'm down here. I'm doing Dean's job. Dean should be the one who's living out this perfect life, but he can't do it. So I had to come down here out of heaven and come down and live this perfect life for Dean. And for 5-10 minutes, I'm just rolling over the gospel in my head. And I'm like, yeah, so what I'm doing right now is actually an expression of what Jesus did for me. And all of a sudden, my frustration became joy and my work became worship. Because you apply the gospel to your thinking. This is the essence of what it means, guys, to be a Christian. This is the culmination of the reality, what Jesus came to bring us. It's eternal life that we start to think differently. So what that means is that the gospel, your gospel identity, becomes so much bigger, so much broader. I believe this is the beginning of all of our healing. I believe that. I believe that's why Jesus starts his prayer this way. I believe that's why Jesus trained the disciples the way that he trained them. See, Christians, we can have a whole different perspective. Well, what happens to people as we age? Every morning we look in the mirror and the wrinkles get a little deeper and the shape gets to be a little different, right? And for some people, that creates a sense of panic and a sense of worry because they see a beauty that's fading and they start to think, well, how can I fix that? And we try and fix that in any number of ways in our culture. A Christian can look at that totally differently. Let me show you a picture up here of a variant flower called a stargazer. I want you to look at that for just a second. You see the depth of the kind of the purplish black in the interior of the flower, and you see how it kind of spreads and fades. And so what happens is as it blooms and blossoms, the leaves, not the leaves, the petals of the flower become marked with color. And a Christian can go out into nature and stare at that flower, of which there are countless millions in the world, right? And can stare at that flower and say, if God spends this much time on an individual flower, what is the beauty that awaits me someday? Whenever I come to him personally. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6? Consider the lilies. They do not toil, nor do they spin. But even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. You see, when you begin to apply the gospel to your thinking, you see how it changes things? So many things that we deal with, things like mental illness. Now listen, there are thousands of nuances to mental illness that require things like counseling and therapy, of which I am totally for. At the same time, I would say that the beginning of that process, or somewhere in that process, applying the gospel is part of healing. A nuance of mental illness like hoarding. It's so prevalent in our culture now. We have TV shows, right? People just keep stuff and grab stuff and keep stuff, and they pile stuff up everywhere. People hoard for a number of reasons. Sometimes they hoard because they have a fear of the future. They fear they're not going to have enough stuff, so they have to keep. Sometimes they have a fear that they're going to lose memories of someone that was very dear to them who's passed away, so they have to keep. But at the core of most hoarding is a sense of fear. The gospel says, how can you live in fear? I'm not saying you'll never be afraid, but the gospel says, how can you live with this overbearing, foreboding sense of constant fear in your life? Because if God was willing to send his only son to the earth to die for you and pay for your sins, don't you believe in what the scripture says? He's going to freely give you all things. If God was willing to send his son for you, don't you think he's going to take care of you? See, the gospel is the beginning of our healing. What about rage? Such a problem in our culture. We've got new terms that we've attached to it. Rageaholics. People who live in fits of anger and rage. The gospel says, wait a minute, Jesus left heaven. He went to the cross. And when he was on the cross, when the hour came, what happened? The wrath, the anger, the rage of God against sin that should have been poured out on you and me instead was poured out on Jesus. So when you see Jesus taking the wrath, the anger, the rage of God against sin in your place, how can you live? How can you live in anger? The gospel is the beginning of our healing. What about addiction? And maybe it's chemical addiction. Maybe it's an addiction to a drink or to a drug. Honestly, we're all addicted to something. It's the way that we're wired. Maybe for you, it's work. Maybe for you, it's TV. Maybe for you, it's a person. Maybe for you, it's attention. Let's be honest, we're all addicted, right, to something. Guys like me, you know what our addiction is? This little thing right here. We're not careful, the microphone becomes our identity and becomes our addiction. But you know what the gospel says? The gospel says to me, Dean, would a microphone die for you? Would a bottle of Jack Daniels, would that die for you? Would a line of Coke, would that die for you? Would it give its life for you? Would a TV show, a program, would it give its life for you? Would any amount of attention or other people, would they give their lives for you? And even if they did, they're not perfect, so it wouldn't make any difference. Would your addiction, would it give its, no. Yet, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, left heaven, came to earth, and gave his very life for you apply that to your thinking and the gospel becomes your identity, and then things in your life and things in your world can really begin to change and be transformed. And it's not just a set of rules of do's and don'ts, rights and wrongs. It's not a moral code. There's something that deep down inside of you begins to grow, things like joy and peace and kindness and patience. And listen, we're not the first people to figure this out. The Puritans knew this years ago. And they wrote it into the songs that maybe you did, maybe you didn't, that at least I sang as a kid. I sang songs like Rock of Ages. Remember Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Right there at the end, I think it's the second verse in Rock of Ages. Be of sin my double cure. Save from wrath, that's salvation. Be of sin, my double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. See, the gospel is not just what saves us. Applying the gospel to our thinking consistently, that's what heals us. And that's why the New Testament is so clear about the gospel. In places like Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that says that God displayed, he put on front room, front window display, his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, undeniably flawed, Christ died for us. We are unbelievably loved. So what does that mean? That means the power of the gospel says no frustration, no rage, no addiction, no fits of anger, no fear can stand. Eternal life, it's blocking and tackling to Christianity. And if you've never received it, if you're here today and you say, I don't have it, then today is the moment. Today, if I can say it this way, is the hour. The hour that Jesus died becomes today the hour for you to receive it. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you are Rock of Ages to us. That when our lives are inconsistent, when our lives change all the time, when there are ups and downs and frustrations, that God, your gospel message and your gospel truth is what maintains a consistent baseline of us, that no matter what we encounter, we sing songs like, "It is well with my soul." So God, I pray for folks who are here today who don't have that. I'm grateful, God, that I don't have to coerce people. I don't have to twist their arm. But God, if they don't have that today, you have shown yourself to them through the gospel. And Lord, if they want it, thank you, God, that we trust your word that says you are here. You are here. So we just continue to pray right now. If you're here today and you don't have eternal life, you've never embraced the gospel, I want to give you the opportunity to do that. And in his kindness, God has made it such that all we do is ask. And we want to put our lives back in his hands as our creator. So if you want to take that step today, I'd love to help you pray to do that. I'll pray up here and you can pray with me right there in your seat. Just pray something along these lines. Dear Jesus, thank you for taking the wrath of God from me. Thank you for paying for my sins. Please forgive me of my sins, of all the things I've done wrong. Jesus, I repent today. I turn from my sins. Not just the things I've done wrong, but the thinking that was behind the things I've done wrong. God, I am flawed. But thank you, I am loved in Christ. Put my life back in your hands. Use it however you want. Use it for what you meant it to be. Thank you for salvation. You just kind of stay in that attitude of prayer right now. We say around here that the scriptures teach that when we take that step, we don't do it alone in isolation. So I'm just going to ask that you would allow me to be the first person that you tell you've taken that step. Just by slipping up your hand here in a second. Nobody's looking around right now. Nobody's going to point at you, ask you to say some word, anything like that. But would you do that right now? You say, "Yep, I did it today, Dean. Eternal life. I did it." Just slip your hand up right now. Would you do that? Yeah, thanks. Thank you. Slip them up, yeah, and take them right back down. I did it, Dean. I took that step today. Thanks. Yeah. And God, thank you that your gospel is not a single, but it's a double cure. Thank you, God, that the gospel is what makes us pure. God, I pray that as people observe our lives, they wouldn't just observe our behaviors, but more than that, God, they would observe our hearts and they would say about us that we are Jesus people. We're not just people who keep rules, but we're people, God, who have a deep, abiding joy, that we have been forgiven, that all of our needs were met in you before we ever knew that we had them. That God, in somehow, some sort of weird way, we can celebrate the fact that we're imperfect because you're the one who filled the gap for us. God, I pray that you'll help us grow in rooting our identity more and more and more in you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.